Amen. Our subject tonight is resignation in suffering for the kingdom of God. Resignation to suffering for the kingdom of God. Many think that Christianity is an escape from suffering. I've got news for you tonight. When you signed up to be a Christian, you signed up to bear a cross, to take up the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, the intent of that statement is that you will, one way or another, and for one period or another in this world, pay a price for being a Christian. You will find that it is at loss of the friendship of this world, and you may even become the very target of those who are enemies of the cross. And when you hold up the cross and when you stand for the cross, you will have enemies in this world. Now, of course, we will never suffer in the sense that we will suffer for sin. Praise God. That's the wonder of it all. Because we are Christians saved by grace, we will never, ever suffer the price, the awful torment of sin. Never like that rich man will we open our eyes in torments. Hallelujah. Praise God for that liberty that we have tonight. But it does not negate or take away from the fact that we will bear some form of suffering in this world to be a Christian. There is a suffering that is called for to be witnesses. And the Bible word for that witness is martyr, to be a martyr for the Lord Jesus. Our Lord said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And that was the martyr's watchword. When they were threatened with pain of body and death of body, they said, "We do not fear what you can do to the body, but we fear the one who can destroy both body and soul. You cannot destroy my soul." Of course, death for the Christian is instant promotion to glory. And those who were martyrs, they always responded, "The worst thing you can do to me is promote me instantly into glory." That was their attitude. Now let us remember that there were days when to be a Christian was to write your death sentence. When the Caesars elevated themselves to be gods, to be worshipped, it became the cult of Caesar. And they demanded that Christians would worship Caesar. And the test of loyalty would be that men would offer, or at least profess and state, "Caesar is Lord." When Christians were challenged and tested, they would not say that. Their confession was, "Jesus Christos esten Kurios." Jesus Christ is Lord. And then they were sent to their death, to the lions, to the fire, or sometimes nailed to a cross. This willingness to die for the gospel and for the Lord Jesus became a tremendous and a powerful witness for the gospel. When cities, crowds of people gathered for these martyrdoms, and they witnessed preachers, pastors, godly saints whom they knew and loved, and who had helped them in so many ways, when they saw them dragged out to their death and put to the fire, and were willing not to confess Caesar as Lord, but Jesus as Lord, and they would lay down their lives, this became really the fuel of evangelism. And you know the statement that the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. It was true in the Protestant Reformation. Cities of Paris, in London under Bloody Mary, in Edinburgh, in many places where Christians laid down their lives for the gospel. John Calvin was converted through witnessing a martyrdom right in the city of Paris. And God used this to spread the gospel. But what is this resignation to suffer for Christ? Where did those Christians get the strength for it, get the power for it, that they would lay down their lives and pay that supreme sacrifice? And the question that comes to us, would we be ready to do so? What if we were called on to bear that price for the gospel's sake and for the name of the Lord Jesus? It's a great challenge, isn't it? I think every one of us naturally would shy away and shrink away from any thought of laying down our lives. Now, Christians are not fatalists. Christians do not want to commit suicide just by being bold and brave and walk into the traps of the enemy presenting themselves from death. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples that when they reject you in one city, flee to another. And there were martyrs, reformers, and evangelists who did exactly that. They fled from place to place. And when they were found out in one location, they went to another. They didn't walk into the arms of the enemy and said, "Burn me." But when they were caught and when they were brought to trial and when they were given one option, confess or die, somehow they were given grace to be martyrs. Now, in the passage that we read tonight here in John 18, I want you to notice in verse 11 the words of the Lord Jesus. These are really a martyr's words. "Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup which my Father hath given me. And here is the Lord's resignation unto death for our salvation. The cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Now, you will see in this statement that the resignation of the Lord Jesus was the resignation to the will of his Father. What our Lord was doing as he was handing himself over to his enemies to be incarcerated, to be interrogated, and to be crucified, the cup was the cup that was decreed and determined by his Father. And in the very language of this statement is the truth that the Lord was suffering unto death at the hand of God, not merely at the whim of men. And that in itself takes the sting out of suffering. That in itself takes the very sorrow out of suffering. This, for me, is the cup which my Father would have me to drink. Now, of course, for our Lord Jesus, it was the bitter cup of scourging, crucifixion, and an agonizing death. That was a bitter, bitter cup. But for us, it was a sweet cup because it was the purchase of our redemption. And our Lord Jesus went through the agonies of death that he would purchase for us life, liberty, and one day glory and peace with God. And so never was there a death with greater design and greater purpose. For this, we see the Lord did not shy away from suffering. Now, his resignation is also seen in this event. We're going to look at the history of the event now, of the passage that we just read, that knowing all that he knew, the Lord went the same route, the same path, over the Kidron, into Gethsemane, as he always did. Let's look at verse 1. Jesus, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. Now the Lord did that many times. And when Judas went looking for the Lord, or would lead this officers of the Jews, this guard of the Jews, to arrest the Lord, he knew the place. But the Lord didn't change the location. He didn't hide. He didn't run. He went to the very same place. Because really this was the pathway to Calvary. And there he laid down his life. In verse 4, you'll see the resignation of the Lord. It says, knowing all things that should come. In his omniscience, he knew exactly what Judas was doing. He knew the decision of the Sanhedrin. He knew of the approach of this mob army that was coming to arrest him. And it says there in verse 4, knowing all things that would come upon him, he went forth. He didn't run from them. He didn't hide. He intercepted. He initiated. He engaged them. He went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? And here he is presenting himself. It's almost handing himself into the very pathway of these would-be arraigners. But that's not the end of the story. Because in verse 5, you see the resignation in a very supernatural way. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. Now you'll notice the little word he after the I am. It's in italics in the authorized version. Jesus said to these would-be arresters, arraigners, I am. Now notice Judas' posture and position in this. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. He led them along. And when they intercepted the Lord, or the Lord intercepted them, Judas was on their side. And when Jesus said, I am, verse 6 says, as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, it was like a mighty force threw them back to the ground. And this little army that came to arrest the Lord was declared impotent, powerless to do their work. And here is a tremendous demonstration that the Lord did willingly give himself over into their hands. Just two little words, I am, ego imai, I am. And this crowd was thrown back. Another part of the resignation of our Lord is that he ensured the safety of the other disciples. In verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. Now you can understand the lust for blood amongst this little army from the Sanhedrin. And anyone that would be along with the Lord Jesus, get them too. But our Lord Jesus orchestrated. He played his hand to ensure that none of the disciples would be arrested with him. And this was to fulfill the scripture that he would lose none of them. All would continue to be his witnesses to future days. And here is the Lord standing with supernatural might, saying to this little army, you can arrest me, but let these go. Let these go. And then you have Peter. I said last week, I love Peter. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago and I was preaching on Peter, I will build my church. I love Peter. And you know, there's something about us that just admires Peter. Well, first thing, what was he doing with a sword anyway? 3 years, a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and he's still carrying a sword? Where's all this pacifism in the Bible? Where's all this notion that if you're going to be a Christian, you'll never have a weapon? Peter had a sword. And Peter, in his characteristic response to all of this attack on his Lord, he whipped out that sword and he would have beheaded Malchus. I don't think he was aiming for his ear. And in mercy, only his ear was cut off. And I think you know in Luke's gospel you have the account that our Lord Jesus, what did he do? He said, Peter, put away the sword. And then he touched Malchus' ear and healed him. The healing hands of the Lord Jesus at work. This was his last healing miracle before his death. And what is absolutely unimaginable takes place now. It tells us in verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. The hands that they could never have bound if the Lord had not willed it. The hands that had just shown supernatural mercy and healing power, healing Malchus, they took those hands of our Lord and they bound him. Some kind of cord, leather perhaps, but sufficient with normal cases that would restrain their captive and bring him into their midst without any further violence or physical force. Well, the Lord Jesus gave himself over to be bound in this very way. This is all a grand demonstration of the resignation of our Lord unto death. Right from the get-go in this chapter, everything just piles up to demonstrate that our Lord Jesus was going to drink the cup which his Father gave him. He would drink it. It was the will of God. He resigned himself to it. And he went with his arraigners. And he, as you know, was taken to be tormented and crucified and to die on that cross. This is our Savior. This is our Lord Jesus. This is the one that you pray to every day. This is the one that you read of in the Scriptures of truth, resigned to suffering. We are his disciple. We pray that we might be made Christ-like, that we may have the same mind that was in him, the mind of a servant who, when reviled, reviled not again, resigning to what is the will of God. There may be something in your life tonight that you're kicking against, some providence that is, it's prickly, it's uncomfortable, it is the very last thing you ever wanted to submit to, and it's a hardship that is against your very nature, your very flesh, and you are resisting and fighting. And maybe you have to learn to do what Jesus did and to drink the cup which your Father has given you. God makes no mistakes. And he asks us to walk the walk that we would never choose nor plan. And it's hard. And it hurts. There's pain and there's sorrow in it. But it's the will of God. And in that resignation to the will of God is our victory, is our peace, and indeed is our power and strength. And we learn this from the resignation of our Lord going all the way to the cross. Paul puts it in Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we may not be martyrs in the sense that we die for Christ, but there are many things that we're called upon to endure for Christ. Hardships that make us to be a living sacrifice. And we're to bear them, endure them, and suffer them for the gospel's sake, for the kingdom's sake, and for the honor and glory of the Lord, that we may be a witness for him. Now, I move on to something else here tonight. I want to move to the Lord's call for resignation to suffering. Because before the Lord left his disciples, he prepared them for the work of witnessing and indeed the work of being martyrs. And he warned them that the world, just as it treated him, they would treat them. Go to John 16 and verse 2. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. In other words, he is preparing them ahead of time, that when it comes, that you won't be totally lost in your thinking, nor will you want to run from it. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. It was unimaginable. What? You mean that the more that we follow the Lord Jesus and witness for him, men will want to kill us? And they'll think they're doing God service? Well, it certainly became true in the life of Paul the Apostle. How many times was he beaten? How many times was he an offense in the midst of synagogues? And I'm sure these disciples knew of this as well. Then there was that word that the Lord spoke about Peter's death in John chapter 21. and verse 18, where the Lord spoke of the death that he would die. John 21:18, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now, there's something of ambiguity in the language. He didn't exactly state how he would die or the date of his death, but he did say, Peter, you're going to die a violent death. And history tells us that Peter did meet a very violent death, crucified upside down on a Roman cross. Horrific, isn't it? And when you think about it, all of the disciples, except for John, met violent deaths because of the work that they were doing, being witnesses for the Lord Jesus. But you might be saying, but that's just the exception. Those were the few guys that, you know, everybody was sort of focused on. That doesn't mean that this would become the lot of the church at large. Well, let's think of the conversion and the call of Paul the Apostle. In Acts 9 and verse 15, you remember Ananias was sent to Paul to encourage him and that the message of the Lord would be given to him. Acts 9 and verse 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, Paul was the one who had just been converted. He had caused great suffering to Christians. He had the blood of Christians on his hands. There was a tremendous persecution of the church. And now that he's a convert, now that he is living for Christ, the word comes, Paul, you must suffer many things. And when you go to 2 Corinthians, you'll find the many things, the shipwrecks, the beatings, and finally, of course, his death at the hand of Caesar. But New Testament preachers, evangelists, apostles, what did they think of all this? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 5 and verse 40, you will find that they counted it all joy. They understood this. This was a kind of badge of their profession. This was them being counted faithful. And in Acts 5:40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, it doesn't say they suffered blood. It doesn't say they suffered bruises. They suffered shame. Have you known what it is to bear shame for the Lord Jesus? Have you been in a situation where you have spoken for the Lord Jesus or quoted something from the Bible to present the gospel and you became the sneer of the company? You know what it is to bear shame for the Lord Jesus. And there was a tense moment. And you walked away knowing that your whole testimony is now known. You're a Christian. Maybe you rebuked someone for using the Lord's name in vain. Maybe you just wanted to say, well, I believe that. And you had to take your stand for the Lord. And you bore shame. Now, what did it do to you? Did it make you want to crawl into a hole and get lost? Did it make that I never want to see those people again? I am so embarrassed. I don't want to go to a church where I will get that name and reputation. What did it do to you? In the New Testament, in this book of Acts, we learn that there was an inner witness of the Holy Spirit, and it ministered joy and gladness that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus. Some of your best moments as a Christian will be the aftermath or the overflow of such an engagement in witnessing. And I invite you to come around the doors, give out gospel literature, go face to face with people, tell them about the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and you'll find a measure of this joy, a measure of this joy. And you will go home after that witnessing stronger, happier, and I dare say holier, because you have been a witness for the Lord Jesus. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, I can't explain it to you. I just can't. Now, it takes courage. It takes grace. It's not what the flesh wants, but it's certainly what the Lord wants. You see, we've gotten into a softy Christianity today where people just do their status quo and coast. That was the hallmark of the martyrs and the reformers. They were willing to suffer even unto death for the cause of the Lord Jesus. Now, I don't have time tonight to give you a whole lot of history on that, but I was doing some reading in that little short abbreviated history called Sketches of Church History. And if you go to the early Christians about the year 155 AD, you will read there of Polycarp, the aged pastor of, what city was he in? Let me find it here. Smyrna, one of the seven churches. And at that time, his church faced dreadful persecutions. Due to the threat, he went to the outer suburbs of the city and lodged there until finally he was caught and he was taken in and put to the test. Confess Caesar as Lord. That was always the test. And he was called upon to do the double test because he was a pastor and he was called on to curse the Christ and say that Caesar is Lord. Polycarp replied, 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched, but you know not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of eternal punishment. But do what you will. The historian stated the council was astonished and sent a herald to announce to the people that Polycarp had confessed himself to be a Christian. And when the torch was applied to the wood and smoke and flames encircled his body, again he prayed, Lord God, Father of our blessed Savior, I thank thee that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom and that I may die for thee and for thy cause. There is grace. Marvelous grace. The Lord Jesus said, Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Polycarp earned that crown. In the closing moments of this meeting, I want to just say a word about the grace that a martyr receives from the Lord. Where did these martyrs get their boldness? Was it natural bravery? Were these men that were military men, hardened, disciplined, able to endure a high threshold of pain? What was it that ennobled them in that hour? Well, let's look at one martyr in the Bible, and that's Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And let's notice what the Lord gave to him in that hour of martyrdom. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll read verses 6 to 8. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. You will see that was given to Paul was a strong faith. He was given an understanding of the eternal world and the eternal life that he would enter into. He saw that God was just. And then, verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Would you notice those words? There is grace for a martyr. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. When you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, that record of English martyrs under Bloody Mary in the 1550s, during that downward tide of the Protestant Reformation, you will read of men like Latimer and Ridley, who stood back to back at the stake, and while the faggots were built around them and the fire was begun to leap around them, they spoke such words to encourage one another. Master Ridley, play the man, for we shall this day light such a fire that shall never go out. And I don't think that they didn't endure real pain. Don't think that they came and were swallowed up in some way that they didn't endure physical pain. Latimer and Ridley were burned at the same stake. One man's fire burned brightly and took his life quickly. The other ate away at his legs and lower body. He cried unto the Lord in his pain, in prayer. And he pleaded with the crowd, send the fire to me. And at last, he gave up his life. Does the Son of God, who is pure love, really expect Christians to endure these things? I thought on that question. I pondered it. And the answer is yes. The Lord asks his children to bear hard things and doesn't always deliver us from the fires and troubles of this world. If you think of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. And then the writer goes on to say, you have not yet resisted sin unto blood. And the whole context of Hebrews is to a persecuted people. Where do we get the grace? Paul says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And if your sorrows and your hardships, if the pain that you're enduring in this world has taken your eyes off the Lord, you're defeated. You're defeated. You may do what Cranmer did in a weak moment, recant and deny the Lord. Although that same Archbishop of Canterbury, when they brought him out and they asked him to recant, there was a deep repentance and there was a new spirit and a new power given to him, that the hand by which he signed his confession against Christ and against the church, he put that hand into the fire and said, by this hand which defied my heart, I have denied my Lord. Let it burn first. See, when you get your eyes on the Lord Jesus, there's grace. There's grace. And he says to us tonight, my grace is sufficient. Now, we won't get a martyr's grace until we need it. We won't get dying grace until we need it. But we are promised the grace for the trial that we're presently bearing. And you and I are to look unto Jesus, keep our eyes on him, put our trust in him. Don't tell the world to stop. I want off. Don't opt out. Don't give up. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith.